morning, everybody. Good morning, everybody. Can I ask you two to just move over to the side, over in the back row? That would be awesome. That way I could just, I could have Ollie on one side, and thank you. Thank you so much. If I've just made you really angry at me, throw a cup of coffee at me after the service. Thank you, guys. I appreciate that very, very much. It's great for me to be with you. I said to Jim this morning, I feel very fortunate. This is the second out of 3 weeks that I've been here in Montague, and it's just a great joy for me with you. Chris, thanks for leading us in worship this morning. That was a joy for me as well. This morning, we are going to wrap up our All Things New series. And so in light of review, I'm not going to give you a test or a quiz, but we're going to go back. This is week 5 at the end, but here's in week 1. In week 1, we learned that at the end of the world as we know it, all of creation will be made new. In week 2, and I was here to preach this one, as the hands on God's clock tick closer to the end of the world as we know it, things are going to get a lot worse before they get better. So don't be shocked, don't be ambushed, don't be surprised when you start feeling the heat for your faith. Because God's word tells us that before everything is made new, we will feel the sting. We will feel the heat. Week 3. One of the key components of the end of the world as we know it will be the return of Jesus the King, to whom at that time every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord of all. Week 4, I was here when Tyler preached this one. When King Jesus returns, he will judge both the living and the dead. And this morning, as you can see, week 5, life is a highway to heaven or to hell. The big idea for this morning, Debbie will pull it up, you can put it up there for me. The big idea is that the scriptures clearly teach that for every human being, there is a heaven to gain and there's a hell to shun. Hell is worse than anything we can ever imagine, and heaven is more glorious or spectacular than anything in our wildest dreams. Would you pray with me this morning, please? Father, I thank you for the glorious hope that we have, not in any works that we do or have done, but solely because of what you, Jesus, accomplished on the cross at Calvary. I thank you for this gift of time that you have given us together. I am a weak human being, and I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would use my words to convey your truth. If I would say anything that is not true to your word, I pray that you would give us discernment and that we would throw that away. But for what is good and true and holy, I ask that you would give us minds and ears that hear and that understand, and hands and feet that are swift to follow you, to do whatever you ask us to do. Be with the remaining time we have together here this morning, I ask, in Jesus' name, amen. So for those of you who I haven't yet met, wow, that's hard, who I haven't met yet, my name is Dana, and it is a joy to be with you this morning. And this morning, we're going to wrap up our All Things New series, and as we do so, I would like us to consider our final destination when the world comes to an end as we know it. I've been doing what I do here now for 25 years, and this is the first message I've ever brought on either heaven or hell. So this is a real stretch, a real challenge for me this morning, which is a good thing. Whenever I hear the word destination, my mind automatically goes to a journey or a trip. How many of you like to travel? Let me see your hands nice and high. Okay, we have a few homebodies, of which I am one, and the rest of you are very adventurous souls. But I have met very few people, Christian or not, who really have a problem describing our time here on earth as a journey. Most people are pretty cool with that. The poet Dante started his classic Divine Comedy with these words: midway in our life's journey, I went astray from the straight wood, and I woke to find myself alone in a dark wood. Closer to our time, Mary, the Crown Princess of Denmark, said, "I'm happy to continue my journey through time." The singer Tina Turner said, "I am pleased with my life, with this journey." Princess Diana said, "Life is just a journey." Actor Robert Duvall has poignantly contemplated, "We all have a cradle to the grave journey to make." And then he says, "And in between, what do we do?" It's a great question. And then he says, "There has got to be something hereafter." Pretty good from an actor. The classic Lord of the Flies author, William Golding, said this, "The journey of life is like a person riding a bicycle. We know that they get on the bike and they started to move. We know that at some point they'll stop and get off. We also know that if they stop moving and don't get off, they'll fall off." Just as every journey has a starting coordinate, a "you are here" point of origin, every journey also has a destination, whether we're aware of what that destination is or not. Sometimes the destination is defined by time, like days or weeks. It's like a road trip where you go and you just say, "We're just going to go, but we're going to start on this day, we're leaving home, and we know we have to be back on this date." At other times, the destination is an actual place. It can be a country, it can be a province, it can be a cottage, it can be a resort, it can be a campsite, it can be a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, somewhere where X marks the spot. That is our destination for our journey. As a student of people, one of my favorite parts of any journey is the colorful cast of pilgrims encountered along the way. Anyone other than me enjoy watching people? Just watching people. Coming up in your own minds, I love watching how people interact with one another. You can tell an incredible amount about people by how they communicate and don't communicate. And I just love watching people. I find airports to be one of the best places to observe people. It's one of the places where every shade of the emotional palette is on full display. Poet and musician Henry Rollins says that airports are gatherings of those in transition. You have the euphoric emerging from planes, their journey is an end, and you have the determined about to depart. Airports are terrible places for a softie like me. I could burn through a whole box of Kleenex just walking from gate to gate and watching, on one hand, ecstatic, over-the-top reunions on one hand, alongside heart-wrenching goodbyes on the other. Both are marked with tears. Tears of joyful reunion, as those who've been separated are reunited, shed alongside tears of painful separation. Spectacular reunions. The first time you see your child or your friend or your spouse after a season of being apart, countered by devastating separations where children are ripped from parents' arms at border crossings. I believe this morning that these two words, separation and reunion, vividly and accurately and most importantly, biblically capture the two final destinations of every human being's earthly journey. The week before last, Pastor Tyler shared the truth, and I quote, that being made in God's image, there is something in each of us that resonates with justice. Scripture is clear that at the end, when Christ returns, there will be a dividing, a separation, a judging. Condemnation for some, and life and reward for others. Jesus in John 5 said this, "The time is coming when all the dead in their graves shall hear the voice of God's Son and rise again. Those who have done good will rise to eternal life, and those who have continued in evil to judgment." In Matthew 25, Jesus said, When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. And all of the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people. Debbie, can you put that sheep and goat slide back up? I just like looking at them. All the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at his right hand, and he will put the goats on the left. Sheep recognize and follow the good shepherd. Jesus in John 10 said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." There are a gazillion different definitions of Christian. You know my favorite one? One who follows Jesus' voice. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one can snatch a sheep away from me." And let me be clear this morning. There are consequences for living as a sheep. The king will say to the sheep on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world." But there are also consequences for living as a goat who follow their own sinful desires. The king will turn to those goats on the left and he will say, "Away with you, you cursed ones." And they will go away into eternal punishment while the righteous go into eternal life. Here in Matthew 25, we find Jesus painting a picture of two very distinct destinations. Which one we reach utterly depends upon what we decide to do with who he says he is. I get a little tired. I'm accustomed to it by now. But I get a little tired of the argument, how can a loving God throw people into a place of eternal torment? And this is why. That line of reasoning not only denies that human beings exercise free will to choose, but it also unjustly casts God as a tyrant who randomly determines eternal destinies solely at his whim and pleasure. And that is so contradictory and so offensive to the biblical portrait of who God is. Instead, the picture of God we see from Genesis all the way through to Revelation is captured in 2 Peter 3, where we read, "The Lord isn't being slow about his return. He's waiting." Aren't you glad that God waited for you? He is waiting. We should always ask why. Why is he waiting? For the good reason that he isn't willing that any should perish. And he's giving more time for sinners to repent. In Revelation 3, we find God saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into their house. I'll eat with them and they will eat with me. To those who win the victory, I will give the right to sit beside me on my throne." So when the Lord knocks on the door of my heart, sheep open the door and they enjoy communion with him in the here and now and in the hereafter. When the Lord knocks on the door of a heart and goats refuse to open the door and won't enjoy fellowship with him, it's the same in the hereafter. Again, Dante defined justice as getting what we ask for. Here in his sheep and goats parable, Jesus presents perfect justice, describing both destinations as sentences imposed by a judge based on the lives of those who stand accused. An honorable judge is not a vindictive punisher. An honorable judge weighs evidence objectively, they reach conclusions impartially, and they impose sentences fairly. In Jesus' parable, the king is not a prosecutor. He does not build a case against the sheep and the goats. He does not accuse the sheep and the goats. The defendants have already been found guilty by their deeds. The king simply summarizes the case, the grounds on which they're sentenced. As C.S. Lewis famously stated in The Great Divorce, in the end, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, your will be done. And those to whom God says, your will be done. Exercising the gift of free will, if we choose to be a sheep, we will be rewarded according to that decision. Or, also exercising the gift of free will, we can choose to be a goat, and we will receive exactly what we ask for, both in the here and now, and in the hereafter. In Galatians 6, Paul writes, make no mistake about this, God is not fooled. We know this to be true, Paul's words. A person will reap what they sow. If we sow seed in the field of our sinful nature, we will reap a harvest of corruption. If we sow in the field of the Holy Spirit will bring us a harvest of eternal life. You can call that karma if you want. I'll prefer to call that justice. We reap what we sow. The Bible teaches that justice for the unrepentant is a destination or a reality or a state of being called hell, while justice for the righteous is a destination, is a reality, is a state of being called heaven. I think it's a little sad, actually, that many people's minds, when they hear the word hell, automatically go to a place of fire complete with gargoyle-like minions poking victims with pitchforks, or equally, as heaven being a gated community with Beverly Hills-style mansions lining golden cul-de-sacs, where white toga and golden halo-wearing hard bodies spend eternity floating on clouds eating Philadelphia cream cheese while listening to harp music all the time. Those images just don't connect or register today. And trying to imagine the unimaginable can be a slippery slope that quickly devolves into parody. My apologies to Mercy Me and their famous song. But I cannot even come close to imagining the splendor of heaven. Nor can I come close to imagining the horrors of hell. First, the destination for goats. We'll get this one out of the way. Hell is consistently presented in Scripture as a reality or existence where nothing fits as it should. Chaos and anarchy reign. Every part of everyone and everything is always twisted and perverted and distorted, out of sync, imbalanced and broken. Existence consists of continual ripping and shredding and tearing. Every chord in hell is minor. Everything that should go together doesn't, while everything that should never be connected are inseparable. Everyone and everything are at odds with each other. Everything and everyone are forever depraved, base, vulgar, and gross. Hell is every soul fighting to the death for themselves, except death offers no relief, only more intense degrees of suffering. I read. That's what I do. If you ask me what my favorite thing to do other than hang out with my family and walk is, it's read. And this morning, I just started a book called An Anthropologist on Mars, and it's a fascinating read that's written by a neurosurgeon. Each chapter, there are seven chapters, and each one is an interesting case that he has dealt with. I came across just this morning one of the best descriptions of hell that I think I've ever read, in which a 67-year-old painter was involved in a truck accident and all of a sudden went colorblind. Listen to his description of what he says. It was not just that colors were missing, But what he did see had a distasteful, dirty look. The whites were glaring, and yet they were discolored and off-white. The blacks were cavernous. Everything was wrong, unnatural, stained, and impure. Mr. I could hardly bear the changed appearances of people. They looked like animated gray statues, any more than he could bear his own appearance in the mirror. He shunned social intercourse. He found sexual intercourse impossible. He saw people's flesh. He saw his wife's flesh. He saw his own flesh as an abhorrent gray, flesh-colored, now appeared rat-colored to him. This was so even when he closed his eyes, for his vivid visual imagery was preserved, but was now without color as well. The wrongness of everything was disturbing, even disgusting, and applied to every circumstance of daily life. He found foods disgusting due to their grayish, dead appearance, and he had to close his eyes to eat. But this did not help very much, for the mental image of a tomato was as black as its appearance. Thus, unable to rectify even the inner image, the idea of various foods, he turned increasingly to black and white foods, to black olives and white rice, black coffee and yogurt. These, at least, appeared relatively normal, whereas most foods, normally colored, now appeared horribly abnormal. This made me smile. His own brown dog looked so strange to him now that he even considered getting a Dalmatian. In hell, bodies and minds and hearts are forever busted. Motives and goals are exclusively selfish. The inhabitants of hell are forever spinning their wheels and getting nowhere. It is a prison of solitary confinement of one's own making, forever and ever and ever. And so, mercy me, I'm sorry, but I cannot even imagine what that is like. And yet God warns that that is the destination for any and all who choose to be a self-centered goat. On the other hand, Scripture consistently presents heaven as being the exact opposite. In heaven, everything fits perfectly. Peace and order rule. I cannot even imagine a world in which there are no weapons, there are no armies, there are no drugstores, there are no prisons, there are no funeral homes, there are no cemeteries, there are no orphanages, there are no fire police departments, there are no trauma counselors, there are no prisons, there are no bomb threats at schools, there are no chiropractors, there are no antidepressants, there are no hospitals, there are no repo men, there are no courtrooms, there are no soup kitchens, there are no crisis pregnancy centers, there are no prenup agreements. There are no borders. There are no immigration policies. There's no child support payments. There are no locks or security systems. There are no criminal records checks. There are no chemotherapy and radiation treatments. I can't even imagine. I attended a wake yesterday afternoon. While standing in line, and then going through and offering my condolences and standing in front of the casket, the words of John from Revelation 21 just kept beating around in my head, where John says, "I heard a loud voice speaking from the throne. Now God's home is with his people. He will live with us, and we shall be his people. God himself will be with us, and he will be our God. He will wipe every tear from our eyes." Listen to this. There will be no more death. There will be no more grief. There will be no more crying. There will be no more pain. The old things have disappeared. The one who sits on the throne said, and now I make everything, all things new. The gospel song says, there'll be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no more pain, no more parting, no more separation over there. And as awesome as all of those things are, the best is forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day. Glorious day that will be. I don't know about you, but even talking about it this morning makes me a little homesick. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul writes, I am confident, I know, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 13, now our knowledge is partial and incomplete, but when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely when the time of perfection comes. I am making all things new, says Christ. Don't it make you want to go home? In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I will not find till after death. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help those around me do the same. Other than my beautiful wife, no one brings me as much pleasure or as much pain as my 8-year-old son. When he entered our lives, my wife and I, both lovers of music, decided that we would listen, that he would listen to whatever music we did. And I'm not saying you're right or wrong if you did this, and I hope you won't say we were right or wrong. It was, we just chose, we weren't going to have kiddie music for our child and have adult music for us. And so we wanted to teach him that there is good music in every genre, and there's bad music in every genre. And so my 8-year-old has grown up with a very broad range of musical seasons. He will go through seasons in which when he's really into one artist, that's who he'll listen to until you just want to die. And then he'll switch on to another one. And so just for an example, he went through a Motown phase when he was about 3. All he wanted to listen to was Aretha Franklin and James Brown and the Temptations and the Jackson 5 and Ray Charles. And I loved that season because I love all of those. He went through a Tim McGraw phase, which drove my wife crazy because she hates country music. And I could laugh and laugh and laugh. He went through a Johnny Cash phase. He went through a bluegrass phase. He went through a Beatles phase. He went through a Rolling Stones phase. He even went through, taken after his old man, he went through a heavy metal or a hard rock phase. In 1982, the British band Whitesnake had one of their biggest hits with a song called Here I Go Again. And I remember like yesterday, my 5-year-old in the shopping cart in the superstore in Charlottetown, as I'm going along on Saturday morning throwing groceries in the cart, him tipping his head back, eyes closed, oblivious to everyone around him going, here I go again on my own, going down the only road. And everybody just, well, they didn't know what to do at that point. The first 2 lines of Here I Go Again says this, I don't know where I'm going, but I sure know where I've been. I'm 46 years of age, and the longer I live, the more convinced I've become that those 13 words, I don't know where I'm going, but I sure know where I've been. I believe that that perfectly captures the majority of non-Christians that I know, and sadly, even some who profess to know Jesus as their Lord. Generally speaking, people have no problem looking back and seeing where they've come from, what they've gone through in their life. But when push comes to shove, there are a lot of people who cannot definitively say that they know where they're going, where their destination is. My prayer for you this morning is that all of you will know, that you will know not only where you've been, but you will also have no doubt in the world to where you are going. The Apostle Paul called it the hope of glory. The scriptures clearly teach that for every human being, there is a heaven to gain and there's a hell to shun. Hell is worse than anything we can imagine. Heaven is more glorious and spectacular than anything in our wildest dreams. And you might ask, and you should be asking, Dana, why is this important anyway? C.S. Lewis continues, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were those who thought the most about the next. And then he said this, which is very provocative. It is since Christians have largely stopped thinking of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this. Chris is going to come and lead us in a closing song. And as he does, this morning's challenge to all of us is really simple. What destination are you choosing with your daily life? Are you a self-serving goat who, when God knocks on your heart's door, na 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 na? Or are you a sheep who, when hearing God's knock, open the door and you enjoy daily intimacy and communion with the Good Shepherd in the here and now and in the hereafter? Would you stand as we sing together, It Is Well With My Soul?